All right, so commercial's over. Let's turn to the scriptures together. I am excited today. We are continuing to dig into the Gospel of Luke. Our home groups recently wrapped up their time in Luke, but we as a church are going to continue in Luke for another couple weeks through the end of June. And then, starting in July, we are going to spend an extended period of time in Romans chapter 8, which is quite possibly my favorite chapter in all of the Bible. I can't wait. So we are going to do an intensive investigation of Romans 8. We will return to the Gospel of Luke in mid-September and be in the Gospel of Luke through Easter of 2027. And I hope you've loved Luke. I've loved our time investigating the life and ministry of Jesus through Luke's eyes. And so today, as you can see on the screen, we'll be in Luke chapter 13. So you can open your Bible there if you have it. If you're new to the Bible, I want you to know it's always okay to use that table of contents to track down any of the places we are. Luke is the third of four books known as Gospels. And that word gospel simply means good news. There are four different authors who attempted from their perspective to tell the true story of Jesus's life and ministry, his death and his resurrection, the good news that comes through that. One feature of Jesus's ministry that appears in all of the Gospels was preaching. One of the things Jesus did was a lot of preaching, and that's where we find ourselves today. So if you have a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red, and when you open to Luke 13, you'll notice there's a lot of red. We are jumping right into the middle of a really long sermon that began all the way back in chapter 12. Which means that that's where we've been the last couple weeks in this long extended teaching. Over the last few weeks, Andy helped us take a look at Jesus' teaching on hypocrisy, greed, and worry, and how God's loving care eliminates the need for all of that in our lives. And just last week, Leslie explored Jesus' charge to stay hopeful and expectant and watchful for Christ's return. If you missed either of those sermons, Andy's or Leslie's sermons over the last couple weeks, fire up the SBCC app, get caught up, super worth it. They were both excellent teachings, illuminating, challenging. But today, we're in Luke 13. So as we do that, I do want to name, we're bypassing a section. Now, we're bypassing a section that has some challenging stuff in it, but that's not why we're bypassing this section. I want to be really clear. You can ask poor Leslie, who got a really challenging section of scripture last week. We don't mind doing that. However, we're going to focus in today because I believe that there's one primary theme that I want to help narrow the scope on, rather than looking at various topics and trying to tie them all together. So that's enough prelude. Are you in Luke 13? Sometimes I treat that as a rhetorical question, but this time I decided to pause. If you're able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? Luke 13, beginning in verse 6. Then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may return to your seats. Well, that's a relatively brief portion of scripture, but there is actually a lot to unpack here, so let's get right into it, beginning with a parable of fruitlessness. So our passage begins with a parable. We've seen a lot of parables already as we've made our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we will see more to come. But if the idea is new to you, think of a parable as a story with a deeper, typically hidden meaning. In a parable, fictional characters and situations stand in for other real-life characters and situations. So we're going to do both things. We're going to look at both the details and the deeper meaning. So let's start with the details. The characters in this week's parable, a vineyard owner and the gardener who's tasked with cultivating the land and the trees. And it seems that this vineyard owner has been coming for 3 years looking for figs on a particular fig tree. And the fig tree is recalcitrant and is not doing what it is meant to do. Now, we need to know that an unfruitful tree is it's more than just a minor inconvenience. It's more than an eyesore. It would be a resource drain. It would divert time and water and nutrients in the soil away from other trees in the vineyard. This is what is behind the vineyard owner's statement. Why use up the soil? Also, perhaps you notice that Jesus is not describing an orchard full of fig trees. No, he says a man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. So the vineyard was the main purpose of the land. The fig tree was there really as a bonus. But the problem with this bonus fig tree is that for 3 years, Jesus says, the owner went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. You can picture him standing there looking at the tree like, you had one job. A figless fig tree is a problem that needs to be addressed. And so the vineyard owner declares, it's time to cut it down. Let's get rid of it. But the gardener intervenes, says, okay, give me one more year. I'm going to dig around it. I'm going to give it extra love, extra attention. And then we'll decide the tree's ultimate fate. If it bears fruit next year, he says, fine. If not, then cut it down. That term fine in Greek is really hard to translate. A lot of scholars think it should be something more like, if it bears fruit next year, that's fantastic. All the better. Woohoo. But if not, then we'll cut it down. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us in his story explicitly how the vineyard owner responds, but it's pretty assumed that there's an extra year given to this tree. So those are the surface level details. But I want to consider the deeper meaning. In the story of the Bible, the Jewish people, the Old Testament people of God, are often represented by vineyard imagery. It's not uncommon, as you read through the Old Testament, to see vineyard imagery applied to the Jewish people. For example, Isaiah chapter 5, very straightforward when it says this, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in." Now, furthermore, figs and fig tree imagery also show up frequently in the Old Testament, but typically in the prophets when they were bringing messages of judgment. One of the most significant examples, an example that could have been in the backs of the minds of Jesus' original listeners back in Luke 13, it comes in Micah chapter 7, where we read this, "What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains." Now, this message about an unproductive fig tree, it's part of a larger message of judgment against Israel for her unfaithfulness that we find in the prophet Micah. So now, back to our parable. We have to see that Jesus is operating with a basic assumption in this passage. Here it is. His assumption is that the purpose of fruit trees is to produce fruit. I know, that's a crazy thing for Jesus to assume. But if you plant a fruit tree, the goal is, in fact, fruit. There may be other benefits that come from a tree, like shade from the heat of the day or a place for birds to build nests, but most any tree could get you those results. A person plants a fig tree in hopes of growing figs, or in this case, a fig tree grows in a vineyard with the purpose of growing figs, but the fig tree in Jesus' story is failing that purpose. And Jesus' original audience would have understood the underlying critique that Israel was not fulfilling her central purpose. What was that purpose? Well, let's do a little Old Testament rewind. We'll jump back to the origin story of the nation. In these weeks leading up to our country's 250th birthday party, you will likely have ample opportunity to enjoy food and fireworks. Oh wait, Santa Barbara County, food and drone shows. But beyond stars and stripes themed clothing and cookouts, the point of Independence Day is really to be a national remembering of our nation's origin story, isn't it? A time to be reminded of the Declaration of Independence and the Revolutionary War. Well, Israel had a very different origin story than these United States. The story of the nation of Israel begins in the throes of slavery in Egypt. But after crying out to the Lord, he sent Moses to save them by means of some very persuasive plagues. And once they were liberated, God brings them out to a place called Mount Sinai. And he gives them their new national identity and some marching orders. And I want you to see a little bit of it from Exodus 19, where we read this. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Drawing on the themes of Exodus 19, Carmen Iams, who we were privileged to learn from at our recent church retreat, she summarizes Israel's national purpose saying this: they are to be a kingdom of priests, serving as his ambassadors to the nations, and a holy nation set apart for God's purposes. The invitation to covenant with Yahweh was itself a gift, not something they earned by good behavior, but it was not a blank check to fill out however they pleased. So leaving Sinai in our minds, returning to the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus uses deeply resonant Old Testament imagery to tell a story of an unfruitful fig tree in the middle of a vineyard, he's charging Israel with not functioning as ambassadors of God's kingdom, not being a set-apart people who have been blessed in order to bless the nations. Which is to say, Jesus brings a lot of heat with this really brief story. And it's not difficult to imagine that his audience, well, they responded like we've seen earlier in the Gospel of Luke, with defensive hearts that easily brushed off his challenge. And which brings us to the second part of our passage, where we get a picture of fruitlessness. All right, kids in the room, the adults need your help. Can you finish this phrase? A picture is worth 1,000 words. This is true. For many of us, pictures have a unique power to capture our imaginations, right? This is part of the reason that Jesus told so many parables. He wanted to engage the imaginations of his listeners. But our situation in Luke is unique in that Jesus has just told a story to paint a picture, and then immediately following that, we have a different kind of picture meant to illustrate that initial picture. And you might wonder why. Well, let me let you into a challenge that I sometimes experience in my own life. So I am not yet a perfect person. That's hurtful laughter. Now, I want to say, this probably doesn't happen to most people in the room, but I regularly make mistakes in my regular life, my work life, my home life, pretty much all the parts of my life. And because I have people in my life who care about me and who care about the person I'm becoming, it's not uncommon for someone to lovingly pull me aside and to challenge my behavior or to point out when I've made a mistake or not been the best version of myself. Now, again, I'm sure this doesn't happen to most of you, but when I receive loving and constructive feedback from people I trust, I tend to want to ignore it or dismiss it or rationalize it away, because my thinking goes that this person who loves me and is committed to me and is invested in me being the best version of myself is clearly just out to get me and misunderstands me in the moment. Probably never happens to you. But one of the things I'm learning to do to fight that tendency that I find in myself is to ask this question: can you give me an example? Can you give me an example? And that's exactly what Jesus does for his people. He gives them an example. Now, the incident in the synagogue is Jesus' way of answering, "Can you give me an example?" for people who maybe didn't even think to ask the question. It's a powerful case study that reveals the very fruitlessness that he has just warned about in the parable. So if ever there was a setting that ought to have been marked by fruitfulness and tenderness toward the kingdom of God, Sabbath in a synagogue is a pretty good option. Many scholars believe that the synagogue began during Israel's time in exile. The synagogue was a place for study of the scriptures, and perhaps just as importantly, it was a place to form and to reinforce a collective identity as the people of God in the midst of an empire that didn't share your faith or your values. And that was a purpose that remained really important even under Roman occupation. In the synagogue, a portion of the Torah would be read. A respected teacher would provide insight and commentary. And the men who came would be welcome to interact with the teacher and present their questions. The synagogue would have been a common feature of the Judaism of the first century. And the New Testament suggests that faithful attendance at synagogue was part of Jesus' childhood as well as his adult life. So our story begins with Jesus at the synagogue occupying the role of respected teacher. But then would you look at verse 11? A woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. All right, there's three things that caught my attention just from verse 11. First, this woman was crippled by a spirit. Now, hear me closely. Biblically, not all physical suffering can or should be credited to the demonic realm, or even to spiritual matters. Sometimes suffering is simply a result of living in a world that is still waiting for the fullness of its own redemption. It is beyond the scope and even the purpose of this sermon to deal comprehensively with the place of suffering in the lives of the faithful. But if that is a question you've wrestled with or are currently wrestling with, I would recommend any of these resources to you. Suffering is Never for Nothing by Elizabeth Elliot, Embodied Hope by Kelly Capick, or Suffering by Paul David Tripp. Each of them is excellent and honest and challenging treatments of what it looks like to cling to the hope of the gospel in the midst of suffering. So if you or someone you love find yourself there, I'd recommend these books to you, not as a way to answer all of the questions, but as faithful companions through that difficult journey. So not all suffering biblically is linked to the demonic realm, but in this instance, Luke tells us that the woman's suffering is. It is tied to the presence of an oppressive and demonic spirit. And Jesus is clear in verse 16, if you'll look at it again. He says, Satan has kept her bound for 18 long years. Which means that in setting her free, Jesus is not only addressing the physical infirmity, he's addressing a spiritual reality. The second thing that captures my attention from verse 11 is that 18 years is a really long time to be bent over. Think about it. Many in the room can remember the year 2008. You were thinking about the subprime mortgage crisis or the historic election of America's first black president. You were watching Michael Phelps dominate the Beijing Olympics. You were wondering if the one-year-old iPhone was just a passing fad. I want you to imagine that you woke up one day in 2008 and your back felt stiff. And that stiffness has not gone away for a single moment between that day and this day. In that state, do you have much of an imagination for moving freely? Are you a hopeful person as you stare at your shoelaces day after day? I think for most of us, 18 years is plenty long enough for the flame of imagination to sputter out completely. Jesus rightly describes her bondage as 18 long years. But the third thing that captures my attention was the fact that in Luke's words, a woman was there. There in the synagogue, there in the presence of Jesus. And this isn't something that we should take lightly or take for granted. Diane Chen notes that her presence and her participation, well, it's not something to minimize. She writes this, "The woman's presence in the synagogue is likely to be frowned upon by the religious elite. They probably have little sympathy for her, given the connection they make between divine retribution and physical abnormality. She is unclean, an outcast by virtue of her ailment, and her status is as low as the position of her head. And in that place of vulnerability, the woman takes the courageous step of being there in the synagogue, in the presence of Jesus, and that's where she finds freedom. A freedom that surely delighted her, but clearly enraged others. Would you look again at verse 14? Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." So despite the clearly miraculous work of Jesus, to the mind of the synagogue leader, the woman's very presence somehow violated the sanctity of the place. I find it fascinating that the synagogue leader's criticism is leveled toward the woman, because Luke has gone to great lengths to show Jesus as the driver of all of the action in this situation. Jesus saw her. Jesus called her forward. Jesus put his hands on her, and Jesus healed her. And yet, perhaps, maybe for a small piece of respect for Jesus' role as a teacher, or simply maybe out of his complete disdain for the woman, the leader directs his rebuke at her, not at Jesus. But upon hearing it, Jesus has a rebuke for him. And I just want to name, his reply is harsh. But it's harsh in the way that he often is when the leaders of God's people reveal compromised hearts that are damaging the faithful. He labels them hypocrites, repeating the rebuke that opened chapter 12. And then he points out that their own practices made Sabbath allowance for livestock, but somehow they were missing the picture of God's image bearers right in front of them. The synagogue leader's response demonstrated a dead fig tree kind of heart. In a place that ought to have been marked by an abundant harvest of compassion. And so Luke ends by noting in verse 17 that all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Which brings me to one final point here this morning, a plea for fruitfulness. We recently poured a new patio in our backyard. We did so in preparation to install a hot tub, but as a part of that project, we took out a portion of a planter box that contained a very small orange tree, and we poured concrete there instead. You know what made that an easy decision? That tree didn't produce very many oranges, and the ones it did produce weren't any good to eat. So when it came time to decide whether that space was best used for an underperforming orange tree or a slab of concrete, it was actually no choice at all. Jesus' parable gives a stark warning to those who do not produce fruit. There is a day coming when the patience of God will come to an end, and the unfruitful will be cut down. Now, this might be an uncomfortable truth to consider, but it is a truth that the Bible is not shy about. Throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the people of God are reminded that God expects the lives of his people to bear fruit, and that failure to do so results in judgment. I'm really thankful that earlier in Shannon's prayer, she read from 1 Peter 2, where the national identity given to Israel is now applied to the church. We are still a kingdom of priests. We are still a holy nation, and it is still our central purpose to bear fruit that displays the glory of God. And this passage reminds us that failure to do so brings dire consequences. And it also points out that proximity to the fruitful is not enough. Presumably, the rest of the vineyard in Jesus' parable is doing just fine, because it's only the unfruitful fig tree that draws the vineyard owner's attention. And the compassionless synagogue ruler, he stands in for Israel's compromised leadership. Those who, despite access to the word of God, somehow revealed barren hearts. And Daryl Bach highlights the motivational aspect of the parable in particular. God's displeasure with any who ignore or waste the resources he provides is a principle that exhorts all of us to be fruitful. Those who know his grace and are secure in it should respond gratefully with a life of fruitfulness. We have come to him with a heart that recognizes our need of his grace, and having now experienced his mercy, our story should be different from that of this unfruitful fig tree. So how about you? As you examine your own heart, your own life, as you go in search of fruit, what do you find? Does your life testify to the grace of God producing fruit? Or are you content to be a fruitless tree, even while surrounded by a fertile vineyard? No matter how you answer that question, there's another step of faithfulness. To the fruitful among us, Jesus says, simply remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. If your life is bearing fruit that only the Spirit of God could get credit for, praise God and stick close to Jesus. Do not presume that today's fruitfulness is tomorrow's guaranteed harvest. Stay connected to Jesus and abide in him and allow his heart to continue to shape and reshape yours so that you keep bearing fruit for the glory of God. One of my deep pastoral sadnesses is the lives of those who seem to bear fruit and somehow stop and eventually turn away. Abide in Christ, remain in Christ, and allow him to prune your life so that you bear even greater fruit. Now, to the unfruitful among us, there's a different call, and it's a call to repent. As John the Baptist, the one who would prepare the way for Jesus, would put it, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The term repent, as I like to say, is a beautiful term with a bad reputation. To repent means to turn from one way of living or one course of action to another way of living or a different course of action. Repentance is both the initial move and the daily posture of those who would produce fruit. And a failure to do so is to invite destruction, as the true gardener removes all the trees that refuse to fulfill their purpose. Today, if you hear his voice, if you hear his voice calling you to repent or calling you to abide, do not harden your heart. Do not settle for living by your own wisdom and in your own strength. Instead, come to the one who allowed himself to be cut off so that his people might flourish. As the prophet Isaiah foretold of Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. Jesus willingly took the punishment that brought us peace with God. He willingly offered his life as the payment for our sins and rebellion. He was cut off so that we might flourish. And each week, as we come to this table, we remember that sacrifice and we rededicate ourselves to living fruitful and grateful lives in light of it. So we take bread and we remember the freely offered body of Christ. And we dip that bread in the cup and we remember the freely offered blood of Christ. If you are a part of the family of God by faith in the sacrifice of the Son of God, this table is for you. It is your family meal. And I want to say, we don't like to talk about things like repentance. We don't like to talk about topics like judgment. But God wants his people to know. God wants his people to know so that they might flourish. They might know true peace, lasting peace. Perhaps today has stirred up some things as you've examined your own heart. If so, and if you would like someone to share that burden with you, we'll have prayer teams on each side as well as in the back. They would be delighted to hear what you're thinking through, what you've seen as you've examined your own heart, and they would delight to lift you before our Father of grace. So, church family, those who know what it looks like, not to repent just once, but to repent daily, to turn over and over again, so that our lives might be fruitful as God intended. Let's come to the table as we continue in our worship.